This morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 15. So I would encourage you to turn there. That's where we'll spend the majority of our time. You know, I'm not sure if you've come across this little video clip, but somebody thought it would be interesting to put a mirror on a tree in a forest, and then put a camera somewhere where they can observe what happens to that mirror. And the little clip that I saw shows this like big, I assume it's a grizzly bear, this big old bear, and he looks like he's probably hungry because he's moving sort of fast, kind of sniffing around, looking around, and then he sees that mirror and sees his reflection in the mirror, probably thinking it to be another bear. It gets him all jacked up, and he starts attacking that mirror, you know, and it's kind of funny because he's like trying to attack it, and he looks behind it, and he's kind of confused, and he rips the thing off, and it's just kind of entertaining. You know, James says that the word of God is like a mirror. He calls it the perfect law of liberty, and in James chapter 1, toward the end of the chapter, he uses an illustration. You know, he says it would be foolish to look at yourself in a mirror and see all the messed up stuff, right? Think of it. You know, the hair's all messed up and you got a little toothpaste crust in the corner of your mouth, you know, sleepies in your eyes and all kinds of other things that are messed up. And you note all of those things and then you walk away from the mirror and never do anything about it. Like, why even bother looking in the mirror if you're not going to do something about it? So he says that's foolish. And he says, rather than hear the word of God and not act upon it, we should be effectual doers. So when we look at the mirror of God's word and it's revealing to us certain areas that we need to change, we can identify those and ask God by his transforming grace to help us change in those areas. And the parable that we're going to look at this morning, I kind of ashamed to tell you, sort of, when I was a young Christian, sort of made me react, much like that bear who saw his reflection in the mirror. They got mad and wanted to rip that thing off. Perhaps the parable this morning might invoke something similar in you. And if it does, if the mirror of God's word reveals something in us, as it so masterfully does, let us take that seriously. And pray that God, again, by his transforming grace, would help us to overcome that. So let's pray this morning before we dig in to his word. Father, thank you for the power that your word has to change us. Lord, I pray this morning that we would have open and honest hearts, Lord, as we encounter this text, Lord. And if there's even a hint of self-righteousness that creeps up in our hearts, Lord, that we would identify that and confess that to you and pray that you would help us grow to be more and more like you, Lord. We love you so much and we seek to honor you, Lord. So this morning I pray that we would have a better understanding of who you are. And who we are, Lord, and how we can have our hearts more like yours, Lord, how we can be joyful in those areas that bring you great joy. We love you so much, Lord, and thank you for what you're going to do here this morning. Help us, Lord, not to simply hear your word, but help us to be effectual doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, so often we pray like this. Bless us, Lord. Bless this food. Bless him. Bless her. Bless us. Right? And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but how often do we pray that God would help us to be a blessing to him? You know, I think that the more we grow in our Christian walk and the more we learn who God is, the more we want to do that, right? We want to know what pleases God. And it's not a matter of meriting his favor. You know, it's not that we're trying to get him to love us more, because we've already come to realize that God cannot. And I know that's weird. You know, maybe the hair on the back of your neck kind of stands up a little bit when you hear something that God cannot do. But I'll tell you this, emphatically, God cannot love us any more than he already does. And he will not love us any less. I mean, how cool is that? So we're not praying that God would help us to behave in such a way as to get him to love us more, because he can't love us more. He loves us to the uttermost. I mean, he couldn't even just love us a little bit more. He demonstrated his great love for us in giving Jesus to die in our place. I mean, there's not any room for him to love us more than that. He loves us to the uttermost. So again, we're not trying to seek to earn or merit God's favor. He loves us, and he proved it in no uncertain terms. But what does please God? How could we be a blessing to him? What makes God's heart joyful? Do you think that would be a good thing to understand? Wouldn't you like to know what really brings God joy? I mean, when we get to know him for who he is and we realize that he can't love us more than he does, he loves us to the uttermost. Don't you just want to try to figure out what brings him joy? And maybe if we could be instruments somehow to bring him joy, wouldn't that be pretty cool? And shouldn't that be something that motivates us? I would like to say, and I know it's kind of a spoiler alert, but I would like to say the parable of the, we call it the lost son. There's really two lost sons in that parable. But that parable really is about not so much, you know, the younger lost son or the older lost son, but it's about the father, and it's about what he desires. And so we're gonna see what brings God's heart joy. And hopefully we can adjust our hearts so that they match his heart in that regard. So when we're dealing with parables, we need to realize that not every detail within the parable is significant or has some spiritual meaning. What we're trying to see is what the big picture is that the parable is trying to illustrate for us. Let me put it to you this way. Let's say that I wanted to give you a parable or an illustration about impatience causing trouble. And I wanted to bring it to light in such a way that we can all relate. I might say something like this. There was a man who pulled up to a red light, and there was a car in front of him. And that man, he was focused on that light, because as soon as that light turned green, he wanted to make sure that he accelerated through the intersection so as not to make anybody wait on him who happened to come up behind him. But that guy that was in front of him was messing around on his phone, maybe texting or playing a game, I don't know. And his radio's blaring. And so this man is not paying attention like I am, you know, because again, I want to be courteous. So here I'm waiting patiently so that I can do what I'm supposed to do when the light turns green. In fact, I'm taking it a step further. I'm watching the crosswalk going the other direction so that I can see if there's the little green silhouette of a guy walking. I know that the light's gonna be green for a while. If that red hand comes up and there's a countdown timer associated with that, I'm watching. I know 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and then a short pause, and then boom, my light's gonna turn green so I can get going. Well, this dirty rotten scoundrel didn't do that. And so I gave that little bump on the horn, you know, not the real rude one where, you know, but the just a little pop, you know, beep, beep, you know, just to kind of get their attention. He didn't get it. Come on, dude, what's your problem? So then I start doing that annoying one, right? I'm honking. They can't hear it because the radio's blaring. And so I think, you know what? I'm going to teach this guy a lesson. I'm going to give him a little bump. That little bump ended up being a big bump. My foot slipped, and I ended up hitting him hard enough that my airbags went off. And now I'm probably going to suffer some sort of criminal charges for intentionally hitting this guy and having to replace all those airbags that aren't cheap. You know what? Maybe I should have been patient. You know, impatience cost me something. And all I would be seeking to do is illustrate that one simple point. But let's suppose somebody said, well, yeah, that's good. But But airbags, hey, those airbags are meant to protect us. And you know, the Word of God is kind of like that. If we can be in the Word of God, that can give us protection. And you know what? Those airbags need an igniter to ignite an explosion that causes enough gas to be created to inflate those airbags. And you know, the ignition could kind of be like the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, that works with the Word of God, and it protects me. And yeah, those airbags are like that. Oh, and then the steering wheel, you know, it's a circle, you know, kind of like the never ending love that God has for us. Like, all those things are true and it's cool, but that's not what I'm talking about. And so it is with the parables. We don't want to make every little detail significant for every little thing. There's some overarching principle that is being communicated. And so what we need to do is figure out, okay, what's the point of the parable? And in this particular case, in Luke chapter 15, there's three parables. There's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable, as it probably says in your Bible, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. And those three are connected, and they're kind of unfolding this same principle. And so when we come to a parable, context is key. And that's not true just of parables, but when we come to any passage in the Bible, we want to see what the context is. What's the surrounding context? And what's the context of the book? And how does that book fit into the rest of God's word? Context is crucial. And so here we're going to see there's a great clue in the first two verses of the chapter. And let's read that together. Luke chapter 15, 1 and 2 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that is Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" That's going to give us a great clue to what Jesus is going to convey when he begins to share these parables. So we need to know something about the person speaking, and in this case, Jesus is telling the story, but we also need to know something about who he's saying it to and something about what they're doing while they're hearing this parable. And in this particular case, these guys are upset because Jesus has the audacity to associate with sinners. These self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, they wouldn't be caught dead hanging out with people like that. I mean, do you remember the woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears and pouring the expensive oil, and people were like, "Oh man, if Jesus knew what kind of woman that was." You know, and she's like, hey, cut it out. She's doing a great thing here. You know, because the culture that these folks lived in, they thought that they belonged to the right religion, and therefore they were better than everybody else, and they weren't going to associate with people that were going to somehow tarnish their reputation. They didn't want to get dirty by associating with other people. Maybe for us, it's not so much tax collectors. Maybe that's something. You know, in that culture, a tax collector was really a traitor, especially to a Jew. I mean, imagine a fellow Jew, you know, kind of sort of buying a franchise in a way to collect taxes. And when you were able to do that, you would not only line your own pockets by taking some of what you're collecting, but then you would give it to the Roman government, that oppressive Roman government that they despised. So these people were traitors. How dare you? How can you do that to your own people? How can you abuse and exploit people? And here Jesus is talking to them, eating with them. These guys were pretty self-righteous and upset that Jesus wasn't behaving the way they thought he should. And again, there could be different people in our culture, perhaps. Maybe it's the homeless guy that we see walking toward us on the street, you know, and we're assuming all sorts of things about him. Oh man, there's a homeless guy. He's going to ask me for money. He's probably strung out on drugs and whatever the case may be. Well, I don't know that, you know, so maybe I'll walk across the street so that I don't have to encounter him. Or maybe it's somebody from a different ethnic background. Maybe it's somebody that is part of a different political party than I am. Ooh, those guys, you know, we don't need to share the gospel with them because they're all kinds of whacked out. Well, if that's true, then they're exactly the ones that need the gospel, right? Jesus is going to get to the heart of this kind of thinking. And the whole point of all of these parables is to understand what the heart of God is like, right? So we're gonna look at these parables, and these first two we're just gonna kind of briefly mention, but we're gonna spend the majority of our time in that third parable. But the first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. Now it's interesting because in the parable, a man has 100 sheep, and one of those 100 is lost. And so in order for a parable to be effective, it has to be true to life. It has to be some way that we can be caught in and like, you know what? That's right. I agree with you. And we see Jesus do this better than anybody. In fact, maybe another way to look at it is when David was confronted. Remember what Nathan the prophet did? You know, he told this story about this rich man who had a bunch of sheep, a bunch of lambs. And there was this poor guy that only had one, and this poor guy, that little lamb, cared for that, and he ate, you know, he let him eat with him, and he slept with him, and this was like a child to him. And that rich man had a visitor come, and rather than take one of his many and kill it and provide a meal for this visitor, that rich man took the one special sheep from that other guy and killed it to feed his guest. You know, and it kind of brought David along, and David's like, oh, that's ridiculous. That guy should be killed. I mean, that's horrible. And then Nathan said, you are that guy because David did some terrible things that resulted in death and all kinds of stuff. And Jesus uses parables like that so that we can all say, yeah, I get that. And then he can show us what the point is. And so some of this, I mean, we've already looked at what the point is because in the first two verses, that gives us a clue. So that's kind of the spoiler alert. But we're going to kind of go through this and kind of build on it. And then at the end, we're going to bring it all together. And you know, I mean, some good movies are that way, aren't they? Like you'll hear this detail and you're like, boy, I don't really know what significance that is, but I'm going to kind of file that away because I bet you in the end that's going to mean something. Oh, and here's another detail. Not sure how that's going to fit in or this is going to fit in. And then at the end, it's like, wow, all that stuff like led up to this. Well, we're going to kind of do that with a parable. We're like, not exactly sure where he's going, but I'm agreeing with him. I get it. And then boom, he's going to lay the hammer down at the end and you're going to see how all that stuff fits together. So we start with a man who had 1%. Of what he had was lost. And I said, what shepherd, and again, they would be familiar with this, what shepherd wouldn't take those 99, keep them, you know, corralled and safe, and then go and search for that one lost sheep, you know? And of course, they're thinking, well, of course, that's what you would do. I mean, unless you were a hireling, unless they weren't really your sheep, and you're like, well, you know, 1 out of 100 is not bad, and they're not mine anyway, I don't care. But if they're your sheep, if you... they know your voice and you care for them and you love them, of course you would keep the others corralled and safe and you would go find that lost sheep. And not only that, but when you found that lost sheep, you wouldn't just put it on your shoulders and kind of hold on to it and bring it back, but you would be telling people, this lost sheep has now been found. Rejoice with me. And of course his audience is like, okay, yeah, I get it. And then he talks about a lady. Now notice, you know, in that particular case, 1/100th of his stuff was lost. Now we're increasing that to 1/10th of this woman's stuff. She had 10 coins and she lost one coin. And he says, what woman, you know, assuming that meant a lot to her, that was a lot in that one coin, that represented 1/10th of what she had, what woman wouldn't tear the place apart looking for that coin? And in that culture, you know, probably it was sort of dimly lit, had a dirt floor. You lose the coin, you light the lamp, you're looking around, you're sweeping the floor, moving the dust around to see if you can't find that. I mean, who can't relate with that? You know, I have a lot of tools in duplicates. And do you know why that is? If it's a tool that I don't use all the time, I get frustrated because I can't find the thing that I know I have. I can't find it, and I get so frustrated that finally I'm like, all right, I'll just go buy another one. And so I have lots of the same tool. So when I hear something like that, something kind of gets worked up in me. I'm like, oh, I hate to lose stuff. Ah, it's terrible when you tear the whole place apart and turn it upside down, you know, and it's horrible. Can you relate with that? And then you find it. You find that thing that you were looking for. Not only does it bring you great joy, but you want to tell other people about it. You want to say, man, look, I lost this coin. Remember, I told you, you know, pray for me. I'm looking for this thing. I got to find it. It means a lot to me. I found it. Come rejoice with me. And then it escalates. Not one out of 100 sheep or one out of 10 coins, but now one out of 2 sons. And sons are certainly more valuable than coins or sheep. And that's half, right? Do the math. One out of 2 now. This man has 2 sons. And as we're going to see as we unfold this, both of them are lost. Both of them are rebels. But they manifest that in very different ways. So let's begin in verse 11. And we're going to just unpack the details and follow along with me. And then at the end, we're going to figure out what it all means. And perhaps you're going to kind of pick up on that as we go along. But let's dig in. Verse 11 starts this way. And he said, this is Jesus now telling another parable. There was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. Okay, so we're gonna see in this text, if we understand something of the culture, we're going to see some things that are pretty outlandish. I mean, there's going to be, if we were there, we would hear like gasps coming from the crowd. They'd be like, oh, you didn't. And it just compounds. And this is the first of those gasps. Like, are you kidding me? What this young man was effectively saying, Dad, I want my inheritance now. What he's saying is I wish you were dead. I wish I could have all of the goodies, but without you. I want your blessings, but I don't want a relationship with you. And I'll tell you, very few things can hurt like a wayward child. For some of you, you know personally what that's like. Some of you perhaps don't have a wayward child, but maybe you have a child and you can imagine, man, this little child that I love and I'm pouring into to one day grow up and do that to me. I mean, that'd be like ripping your heart out and stomping on it. Or maybe you don't have kids. Maybe you've been that kid. Or you can imagine, because you're somebody's child. I mean, this hits close to home, and this is so outlandish. I wish that I had all the benefits that you have to offer, but I didn't have to put up with you. And so these religious people would have been, whoa. In fact, they probably would have been thinking, being astute in the Old Testament law, they would have been thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 21, where we're told what they should do to a rebellious child. I mean, it says that you take that rebellious child to the gate and you bring it to the elders of the gate and you let them know that this child refuses to obey and they're to be stoned to death. That's pretty harsh. And perhaps these self-righteous leaders are like, man, that kid, you know, I mean, today we might say he needs his mouth washed out with soap. You know, and maybe that's kind of harsh or fitting, but they would be thinking this kid should be stoned to death for disrespecting his dad the way he did. And you know the crazy thing is, you might think, wow, that's ridiculous. But you know what was probably more ridiculous in their thinking? What the dad did. I mean, the dad would have been in his full right to have that son stoned to death. And if he didn't take it that or certainly he could have said, you know what, get out. You get nothing. And that's what you deserve. But that's not what the father did. It says, and he divided, in this of verse 12, and he divided his property between them. That's the two sons. So he did it. Now, I don't know if he just gave, because the custom was that the eldest son would have had two shares, and this younger son would have had one share. Now, I don't know if he liquidated the assets, gave the kid the money that would represent, or if he just, you know, deeded it over to him, and the kid went and liquidated it, but somehow things were, and probably at a discount, because when people are desperate for money, you could take advantage of them. And if you don't believe me, go to a pawn shop and ask them if they would buy something that you value. And you will be lucky to get half of what that thing is worth. You know, they have TV shows about that. Because people who want money are desperate to get it, and they'll do stupid things. So it's very likely that he sold this at a discount so that he could turn it into something more portable that he could take with him, because he wanted to leave. He didn't want to be there. He didn't want to be a part of the family. He wanted to leave. And so that would be terribly demeaning. Not only do you want the stuff, but without the relationship, but now you're taking it so lightly that you're selling it for cheap. And we don't want to read too much into that, but that's typically how it works. So that's crazy that the kid would have the audacity to do that, and that the dad would actually fall for it. These guys were like, whoa, I can't believe you just did that, right? No, you didn't, right? I mean, they'd be like appalled. Verse 13, it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. He was an entitled little brat. He thought it was what he deserved. I mean, and that's horrible. You know, this sense of entitlement that is so prevalent today is really contrary to the gospel. You know the only thing we're entitled to? Punishment in eternity in hell, for an eternity in hell because of our sin. That's what we're entitled to. That's what we deserve. If we want to get what's coming to us, and nobody should want what's coming to them, that's what it is. But so many people, they feel entitled. And we're going to see later that the older brother was also entitled, so he thought. But he took it and he squandered it. And again, the audience would be like, oh, that's horrible. Verse 14, because it gets worse, much worse. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So think about it. I mean, in this culture, if a famine came, even if you had money, things would be tight. You'd be suffering. But a famine came, and he had no money. He was in need. What's going on in your heart? Is there a little bit in your heart that's saying, good, he deserves that? I mean, that's what happens. Your actions have consequences. He's getting what he deserves. I have to admit to you that before I really understood what this parable was talking about, that's what was in my heart. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Man, it doesn't get any worse than that, right? Here's a Jewish boy, squandered all of his dad's stuff after he insulted him like he did. Now there's a famine. He's starving to death. The only job he could get is feeding pigs. Man, Jews don't eat pigs. That's like the epitome of everything filthy and disgusting. And listen, I like bacon. and you'd have a hard time convincing me otherwise. But pigs are kind of disgusting, you know? I mean, that's one of the miracles of God, right? That you can take slop and turn it into bacon. I mean, that's something, right? But he's feeding pigs. And again, these religious people are like, whoa, man, I can't believe that. I mean, it just gets worse and worse. And then just as soon as you think it can't get any worse, listen, and He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Not only was he feeding the pigs, but he was so destitute that he desired to eat. Now, in that particular case, there were these pods, and they weren't very good to eat, best I could tell. But let's think of it in terms that we can understand. Do you know anything about the food that pigs eat? They eat like garbage, slop, right? I mean, imagine being so hard up that you are caring for these in your culture, these filthy animals that you're not to touch because they make you unclean, let alone eat. And now you're desiring to have their filthy garbage food in your belly. Man, he really did hit rock bottom. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, or that is when he came to his senses, he realized he had a change of mind. He repented, right? That's what repentance means, is to change your mind. And of course, if you change your mind, it's going to affect your behavior, because there's an inseparable link between your belief and your behavior. So he changed his mind, and as a result of his change of mind, he's going to change his direction as well. It says he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. So he's preparing the speech. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And notice that order too. That's important. You know, and again, we can be reminded of David. Remember when David was found out, and when David finally understood that his sin was as horrible as it really was, he told God, to you and you alone have I sinned. And you say, but wait a minute, you sinned against these others as well. Well, he did, and he had to come to grips with that too. But first and foremost, any sin that we commit on anybody is first and foremost a sin against God. And so he understood that. He said, I sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now that's probably even worse than a household servant. A household servant would certainly serve, but they would be under the protection and care of the household. They would be fed and cared for, but a hired servant, they came in and did their thing, and then they were on their own to provide for themselves. So this was even probably a lower position. So he's appealing to his father, let me even be a hired servant. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Verse 20, he says, and he arose and came to his father. So this is where the story is going to change a little bit. We see that first son, that first lost son, and perhaps there's some things going on in our hearts right now. You know, like, man, it serves him right. Like, that's what happens when you do that. But now we're going to get a picture of the father. It says, but when he came to himself, verse 19, verse 20, it says, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. It's very likely that his father never stopped looking for him. It's very likely that he would look out onto the horizon to see if his wayward son was coming back. And while he was still a long way off, his father met him. And there could have been some very practical reasons for that too, because just like you and I got a little jacked up when we think of this sorry, no good, so would the community. And perhaps if not for the father's intervention, maybe they would have done to this young man what the father should have done all along. And maybe the son would have been executed, because you don't do that. But the father saw him a long way off, felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, if you were of that religious, self-righteous group that Jesus was telling this parable to, you probably would have thought, man, this sorry, no good son, I can't believe he would do that. But now you would be thinking that the father is wrong. The father shouldn't be doing this. That's not how it works. You can't do that. And so now perhaps your anger is turned to the father, like it would have been in their hearts. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned. He's going to give the speech that he prepared. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now remember, he had more that he was going to say, but the Father stops him. And again, just like we kept seeing the depravity keep spiraling downward and downward until we can't see it go any further low. Now we see the love of the Father keep increasing. I mean, it's already more than we can bear that he would accept him back, but then he just keeps going again and again over the top with his love. He stops him before prepared speech, and he says in verse 22, the Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. I mean, he was probably barefoot. His clothes were probably rags. He probably smelled like the pigs that he was tending to. I mean, he didn't have enough resources to eat. He probably wasn't clothed very well, and he probably looked like quite a sight. And he had it coming to him, right? That's what you get when you do what he did. But the Father accepts him, and he doesn't just accept him, but he says, put the best robe on him. And we don't know, but if it literally was the best robe, it was probably the dad's own robe. Put that on him. Put the ring on his finger. That would signify that you belong to this family. And there was not only an understanding that you're part of the family, but there was certain authority that would come with a ring like that. And shoes on his feet. What's going on in your heart? But perhaps it's the same thing that was going on in my heart the first many times that I read this. Kind of angry. You know, the people that first heard this, these religious leaders, they would have been appalled. I mean, I can't believe that this young man would do what he did, but now I can't believe that this father would be doing what he's doing. It doesn't work that way. It shouldn't be that way. Verse 21. Excuse me, we already read that. Verse 22, we read that too. And down to 23, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. That was a big deal. We're going to take the special calf that we had. You know, we didn't just let it go out and graze, but we were feeding it special food to fatten it up. This was going to be the animal that we were going to eat for a celebration, a party. Take that special calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Again, it's not supposed to work that way. Not only did he receive him in, and that's more than I could bear, but then he gives him the robe and the ring and he kisses him. And now he's giving him the fattened calf and he's celebrating. Again, remember what the purpose is here? Not so much the younger son or the older son, but the father. But what makes the father happy? What does he rejoice over? This is what he rejoices over. Now listen to this. He says, for this, verse 24, this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. It's like, all right, that's kind of crazy. It's kind of over the top, but okay, I get it. Whatever. But now we're going to look at the other character, and this son too is lost. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field. Because he was probably doing the responsible thing. He was probably working as he would do. That was his job. And he hears the commotion. Huh. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. His father went out and begged him, come on, listen, he's back. I mean, he was dead and now he's alive. but this responsible son would have none of it. He too is entitled. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command." Now again, this is why we want to be careful not to put spiritual significance on every one of these details, because the point isn't that this man was perfect. He wasn't perfect. But for the story, for the sake of our illustration, for Jesus' parable, this man is saying, "Hey, I never disobeyed. I've always done what you've told me to do. And yet you never gave me a young goat. A young calf is even better, but you never even gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." He felt entitled to more than what the brother had. I mean, if the brother got that, certainly I deserve much more than what the brother did. He said in verse 30, he says, "But when this son of yours came," and notice that, not my brother, but this son of yours, when he came, "who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Again, he divided everything up. He gave the portion to the one son. He gave the other portion to the other son. It's his. And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The first many times that I heard this parable, you know what? Again, God's word is like a mirror. And kind of like that bear looking into the mirror and getting all jacked up and angry. That's kind of what this did to my heart before I understood what Jesus was trying to teach. You have the younger son. Sure, he's a loser, but he can't help it, you know? So I'm not all that upset with him. And then the dad, he's really the guy that I have a problem with. Like, you don't do that. I mean, that kid squandered all that stuff, and now you're going to accept him back and you're going to give him all that stuff. You know who I found myself cheering for and rooting for was that older brother. I mean, that's right. You know, you stayed. You didn't squander all your money. You stayed, and you worked hard, and you didn't get a party. That's not right. That's not fair. And then I realized what Jesus was trying to convey here. And I realized how ugly my heart was. Those three characters represent three different types of people. The one lost son finally repented, and he was restored. How cool is that? That's me. That's you. If you put your trust in Jesus, you were that bad, and I was that bad. And God forgave us, and he loves us, and he gave us that robe. You know, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Our sins are forgiven. We have the family ring. We're part of the family. We're part of this. And the father represents God. And that older son represents those scribes and Pharisees, those self-righteous people that were upset that Jesus would hang out with tax collectors and sinners. So I found myself being kind of indifferent toward the so-called prodigal because, you know, I mean, kind of a loser, what do you expect? I was rooting for and relating to the older brother because he was doing his job. He was being responsible. But the one that I had the biggest problem was the dad. And you know what my problem with the dad was? He was too good. He was too kind. He was too gracious. And I realized, man, what Jesus was trying to convey there, and it really penetrated my heart. And I realized there's a little Pharisee in me. There's a self-righteous part of me that needs to be exposed and dealt with. And perhaps God is using this parable to reveal that in your heart too. I mean, Jesus, like no other, can tell such a masterful story and bring you along where you start agreeing with how true life is. Yeah, I get it. Yeah, I get it. And then you get slammed with the fact that, man, I'm that guy. I'm that self-righteous jerk. I saw the mirror like that bear did, and I wanted to rip it off, and you know, instead of like, whoa, man, that there's a big hairy ugly guy in that thing, you know. It's so rich and so meaningful. Listen, we don't deserve God's grace. God is so over the top with his love, much like the father in the story, right? We don't understand, why would he do that? We wouldn't do that. And that's kind of what makes it so special. God is so loving and so kind and so over the top. And if we really had a concern for what God gets excited about and what brings God great joy, we would see that it's those sinners, those tax collectors, that God loves to seek and to save. You know, Jesus said in other places, the physician doesn't come to save to heal the well. He comes to save and heal the sick. And the reality is there's none righteous, no, not one. It's just that some people don't know that they have a need, and other people, like the prodigal, realize their great need and go to the only place where they can have that need met. If somebody would get the kiddos and bring them in here, we're going to celebrate communion together. And I think this beautifully ties in with that, as it's fresh in our mind and we're thinking about the overtop nature of God's love and what our hearts ought to be. We should love people the way God loves people. We shouldn't be afraid of and try to avoid the so-called outcasts. But we should be excited about what excites God. We should have our hearts filled with joy. The same things that bring him joy ought to bring us joy. And seeing a sinner come to repentance, whether they're saved and God through sanctification is growing them in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, they come to that realization for the first time and they're saved and brought into the household of faith. Either way, that ought to make us happy. That ought to excite us. We should put away that self-righteousness and that legalism. And so really, we see beautifully in communion a glimpse of what we see in that picture. On the one hand, we ought to see people the way we ought to, and to see them the way we should. We understand that when we take communion, we're celebrating basically two things that Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. The one thing that we often neglect is that Jesus died. I mean, he died a gruesome death so that we can be one with each other, so that we could be one in Christ. We can be the body of Christ with Jesus as the head of the body, and we can be one. That's one thing that Jesus accomplished in dying for us, and that's depicted in this celebration of communion. And then, of course, the other is the oneness and the fellowship that we have with God the Father because of Christ's sacrifice for us. I mean, how cool is that? That God would love prodigals like us and not just kind of be okay with us, but he would pay for our sins and bring us into unity with him so that we can have a relationship with him. And that's what this represents here this morning. And so a couple of kind of ground rules. If this is the first time that you've had communion with us, I just want you to know, you don't have to be a member of this church to participate in communion. The only thing that we ask is that you're a member of the body of Christ. If you've put your full trust in the death, burial, and yes, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and you're trusting in him and him alone to save you, we would invite you to partake with us. If you're not sure and you're thinking, that sounds good, but I'm not sure, you can wait and talk to somebody. We can tell you exactly how you can know today that you have a relationship with Jesus and you can experience his forgiveness. For you children, if you parents know where your kids are at better than we do. We leave that up to you. If they can participate, if they know what it means, that's great. One of the other things that we want to mention, we want to take this seriously. So we want to celebrate both the oneness we have with God because of what Jesus did for us, but also the oneness that we have with each other. If there's some problem that you have with a brother or sister, and they're in this room, it would be a beautiful thing. And Ben's got a deep bench. He could play and lead us in a bunch of different songs. We could take as long as we need. But if there's somebody in this room that you need to to take care of something with, you know, tap them on the shoulder, go out there, we'll wait for you. Make it right. You know, we're told in Matthew's gospel that if we're going to leave an offering and we know that a brother has something against us, leave the offering, go make that right with our brother, and then come back and offer that, right? I mean, God wants us to make it right. And so if that person is in here, go make it right. You can even do it now, and it would be a beautiful thing. If they're not here and you can't do that because they're somewhere else, just let the elements go by, take care of it. And you might think, but I don't want to miss out. You won't miss out on anything. You let us know, we'll, you know, myself or me and Ben and Jesse or some combination thereof, we'll go and have communion with you after you take care of that. You won't miss anything. But let's take it seriously. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthians, and again, they had some problems with the part where we acknowledge the oneness that we have for one another, and he had to rebuke them because of that. But he's reminding them what was given to him, he also passed to them, and he started with the bread. Now, Jesus was with the disciples celebrating Passover. Passover was a beautiful picture of what Jesus would one day do on the cross. Jesus transferred, or rather, he changed Passover into the Lord's Supper. Jesus became our Passover lamb. All that Passover pictured in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. He is our Passover. He is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's Jesus. And so that night they were celebrating Passover. Jesus turned that into the Lord's Supper, and they took bread, which is represented here for us in these crackers. We want to put each other first. So one of the ways we could do that, some people have problems with gluten. So you know what? We're all going to have gluten-free crackers, and we're going to do this together. And we want to foster that. We want to celebrate that. We're one in Christ, and we want to serve and love and care for one another. So with no further ado, Pete, if you would come up. If you would, in a moment, pray for the bread that represents and reminds us of the body of Christ, then we'll distribute the bread and just hold on to it. You know, and if for some reason you need to let it pass, that's between you and the Lord. You know, don't worry about what other people are thinking. And if you observe that, hey, it could be that maybe they're actually more spiritual because they're taking it seriously. We don't know, but that's none of your business. If you need to let it pass, but we'll hold on to it, and then we'll all partake together. If you would pray and ask the Lord to bless the bread that reminds us of the body of Jesus, we'll pass it out.